Well, I've been thinking quite a bit recently about prayer. What's it all about? Why should we pray? What motivates us? Now, is that good to think about prayer? Well, it's a start, isn't it? Less thinking and more praying might be better, but nevertheless, I guess we're moving in the right direction. Because all of us who are Christians realize how important it is to pray. And most of us, sadly, would acknowledge that we don't pray as we should. We don't pray as often as we should or as fervently as we should. We want to pray more. We want to experience more of God, to be more in touch with ultimate reality, to move in a different plane. But most of the time, it doesn't happen. So what's the answer? Well, I think a key passage is the one we had read earlier, Revelation 3, 14 to 22, about the church at Laodicea. And that might be surprising because it's a church on the brink of disappearing. They're tottering on the edge of extinction. So what kind of example to us are they? And if you look closely, you quickly discover that there's no mention of prayer at all in these verses. But isn't that just the point? Why is this church in such a mess? Well, surely it's because they're not praying. They're not truly praying. And what does Jesus urge them to do? Verse 20, to enter into fellowship with him. And that's precisely what prayer is all about. So there should be plenty here to challenge us and to help us. But before we really begin, there's an important question we have to consider. How is it possible that we can pray? Is it easy to communicate with Almighty God? Can we just casually come into his presence? Wouldn't God's infinite perfections overwhelm us? In Bible times, we read various responses. Woe is me, said Isaiah, when he saw something of God's greatness. Depart from me, was Peter's response. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's how the Apostle John reacted in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Exalted One. So we mustn't assume that prayer is our right, that it's somehow an easy thing, something lightly undertaken. I found two words particularly helpful. Two words from an incredible poem by George Herbert. It's his famous sonnet on prayer. I don't know if you've ever read it, but in just 100 words, Herbert gives 27 descriptions of prayer. 27 remarkable, deeply thought-provoking, wonderfully rich, and beautifully expressed pictures, all focused on prayer. So how can so much be contained in so few words? Well, because you have to unpack them. And the two words that I found so particularly helpful were these. Prayer, George Herbert affirms, is the sinner's tower. So whatever does that mean? How can prayer be the sinner's tower? What's the sinner's tower? Or perhaps the most obvious answer is the Tower of Babel, where sinners determined to reach up to God in their own strength, by their own ingenuity, in their own way. And of course, it can't be done. Not like that. Yes, sinners can come to God. They can reach heaven, but only through another tower. We used to sing, a long time ago perhaps, but in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. So when I think of the sinner's tower, I think of the cross. And Jesus Christ dying in my place, paying my debt, giving me, the sinner, a tower to heaven. So prayer must always be in Jesus' name through what he's done. It's the only way to truly call upon God. So we do have access to heaven, but it's through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, the great tower that rises triumphantly from that hill far away. So essentially, prayer that relies on what Jesus Christ has done is a tower of refuge, a tower of safety. We can come into God's presence and we're not overwhelmed, we're not destroyed, because Jesus has paid the price. He's removed the barrier. So grace gives us that security. We're safe as we pray, but only as we pray trusting in what Jesus Christ has done, coming through his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, and his righteousness. So we're going somewhere through prayer. We're meeting the living God. We're understanding something of God's greatness, something of his amazing purposes, something more about ourselves. That's why we must pray. It's the most wonderful thing we can possibly do. If there's no other point that you take away this evening, surely it's that. Prayer is the most wonderful thing we can ever do. So our theme is prayer, the Christian's delight. But if you're not a Christian, then of course you can also pray. As God reveals himself through his word, respond, call out to him in prayer. Come to God through Jesus. Enter that tower of safety. So in particular, we're looking at Revelation chapter 3, 14 to 20. And our main focus is probably verse 20. We need the context, though, to fully understand those words in verse 20. And some of what Jesus says to this church at Laodicea is shocking. But there's also that wonderful promise in verse 20. Let's read it. "Here I am," Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." That's what those Laodiceans desperately needed to do. They needed to spend time with Jesus Christ, to be in his presence. So it's clearly, as you read these verses, there's clearly a terrible problem at Laodicea. Verse 17, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." They didn't think they needed anything. They were self-sufficient. So I doubt they were praying. Now, they might be going through the motions of being a Christian church, but they can't have been truly praying. Because why would they? If you think you've got everything and you don't need anything, why pray? We're fine. Outwardly, they probably were well-to-do and quite well off. But spiritually, well, they're nowhere, as we can see. And what Jesus says is anything but glowing. Verse 17 again, the second part. "You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." So these people are not only complacent, they're self-satisfied, they're indifferent, but they're also unaware, they're ignorant of their real condition. They just didn't grasp it. Now, how's that possible? How is it possible to be so low spiritually and not even to realize it? Well, they weren't praying, not truly praying. Because what's prayer? It's calling upon God, coming into his presence, drawing near as we cry out to him. And then what happens? Well, as we get close to God, not only do we see more of his perfections, but we see more of our imperfections. So in true prayer, we open ourselves up to God. But those Laodiceans hadn't got that far. They're self-deluded. They hadn't seen themselves because they weren't truly seeing God. They needed intimate fellowship with him. And that's why we have this amazing verse 20. Jesus saying, "I'm only a breath away. I'm right here, right beside you. I'm knocking. Invite me in." We need to obviously ask ourselves that question. Are we self-deluded? Do we realize our true condition? Those people were unaware, and it was a tragedy. Jesus Christ, the eternal King, the maker of heaven and earth, who holds everything in his hand, who holds us in his hand, he's knocking, but we can have access into his presence. We're invited to eat with him. And it's not just a snack. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But we know from other Bible passages that he's prepared a feast. It's a banquet. And he stands, Jesus stands there knocking, come into my presence, all this is yours, be extraordinarily blessed. How do we come? Well, we come by prayer. We cry out to God. We call upon him. We communicate from the depths of our being, yes, Lord, I want your presence. I need you. I long to taste and see, to know that you're good, to experience your bounteous grace, your overwhelming love. We're drawn to God. Even though perhaps we've seen ourselves as we've never seen ourselves before, yet we, nevertheless, we long to go boldly into God's presence. And how's that possible? Well, because, as we said, it's the sinner's tower, isn't it? There is the cross. Christ has died. God's grace has removed the barrier. He's done everything to enable us to enter into the richness of his presence. So the question, the obvious question is, are you praying? Are you truly praying? Really praying? Taking every opportunity to pray? Gathering with others? Determined to get to the prayer meetings? Or is it just not that important? Not important to feast with Jesus, to have fellowship with Almighty God, to delight in his presence. I wonder if anyone here has ever had a meal with royalty. Now, many years ago, I had lots of meals, not with a king or a duke, but a marquis. I think that's the next one down. And I lived for a couple of weeks with the Marquis of Bute. Well, we didn't have any banquets, but we had lots of family meals together. There was always a butler just behind me, watching over my every need and looking after me. It was great. But just imagine a truly royal occasion. Just a month or so back, I was on the Isle of Wight at Osborne House, where Queen Victoria used to have her home in the holidays. And one of the most striking rooms was the dining room where they held the banquets. And it was amazing just to look at the table. All five different glasses they had and so much cutlery. A great feast. But of course, we're not coming to have a meal with the Queen of the Realm. This is the King of Kings, the Almighty God, calls us into his presence. A royal banquet, a truly wonderful occasion. That's the picture in verse 20. This is something glorious. We're supposed to grasp the privilege, the wonder, the delight, the overwhelming blessing to have fellowship with God. There's intimacy. As you have a meal, it's an intimate time, isn't it? Close communion, deep fellowship. And we're invited. How often are we invited? Well, every day. In fact, every moment of every day, we're to pray without ceasing, to continue steadfastly in prayer, to be devoted to prayer. It's something mind-blowingly wonderful. Our fellowship with God can be so precious that the riches of this world are classified as nothing. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. And there's a contrast with verse 17. They thought they were rich, but what were their riches? Their riches were nothing. What Jesus offers, Jesus actually classifies their riches as poverty. What he offers is far greater, far more wonderful. Gold refined by fire. Pure, perfect, never failing, wonderful blessings with fellowship with him. So is that your experience of prayer? Is that my experience, our experience of prayer as we come into God's presence? Do we appreciate just how blessed and how wonderful and how glorious and how remarkable it is to be truly praying, to spend time in prayer? It's like this great meal, this feast with the King of Kings. That's what prayer's all about. D.L. Moody, he was praying one day and he was so overwhelmed that he had to ask God. He said, stay your hand, please, he said. It's just too much for me. I can't take any more of your blessing. And maybe you've had that experience. You're overwhelmed as you've drawn near to God. To spend time in the presence of Almighty God is something inexpressibly wonderful. R.A. Torrey, another remarkable American evangelist, he said this, the day came when I realized what real prayer meant. realized that prayer was having an audience with God, actually coming into the presence of God. Before that, prayer to Torry had been just an irksome duty. How much time, he said, how much time must I spend praying? It was all a duty. But then the question became, how much time may I spend in prayer without neglecting the other privileges and duties of life? Because prayer is the Christian's delight. Now, at times, it may well be a duty. It's tough to pray sometimes. But we must never underestimate the awesome privilege of sharing intimacy with Almighty God. One of my favourite Christians from church history is William Cooper. Now, he didn't always find life easy. He was prone to despondency and depression at times, but he never neglected the prayer meeting. And he tells us why. And I often think about this sometimes on a Saturday morning if I'm getting up and I don't feel particularly enthusiastic perhaps about going to the prayer meeting. But this is what he said. And it puts things into context. He says, when on Sabbath mornings in winter, I rose before daybreak and by the light of a lantern, trudged often through snow and rain to the prayer meeting at the great house, I always found assembled 40 or 50 poor folk who preferred a glimpse of God's countenance and favour to the comforts of a warm bed. Because that's what it's all about. It's not a duty. It's a privilege to see the face of the living God, to encounter Jesus in his glory. That's why we're praying. That's why we're gathering together. Whatever the cost, the goal is far more wonderful. But these in Laodicea, they needed to repent, verse 19. They needed to open that door to come into Christ's presence. Theirs was a serious situation. Verse 15. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. They're about to be spat out, to be spewed from Christ's mouth because, one commentator puts it like this, because they were useless to Christ. You don't spit something out that you find beneficial. Remember Chloe, when she was young, she spat out a beetle, which then ran off. And she didn't like it, I guess. And I find something unpleasant about tepid tea. It's lukewarm. I like these people, they're neither hot nor cold. So what does it mean? Is hot good and cold bad? Well, maybe. Because God wants us to be on fire for him, doesn't he? Fervent, zealous, overcoming evil, pursuing righteousness, witnessing to the truth, standing firm. We're to be firebrands, not cold and half-hearted, unmoved by God's love. But why, verse 15, would God prefer them cold to lukewarm? Well, maybe it's because if you're cold and know that you're cold, then there's hope for you. Those who recognize their true spiritual condition, they're on the pathway to blessing. Joseph Hart puts it in his poem, The Paradox. Nor can he expect to be perfectly saved till he find himself utterly lost. Because it's those who see their need, who know they're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, etc. Those are the ones that turn to God for blessing, don't they? So maybe that's you this evening. You're not where you should be. You're not praying as you ought to. Your heart's cold. You've lost your way. Down through the years, maybe. Well, then turn to God in prayer. Cry out to him. There's clothing, we're told, for the naked. Eye salve for the blind. Riches for the poor. It's all in verse 18. Jesus, take me as I am. We come as naked and blind and pitiful, don't we? We come into God's presence in our need. We cry out to him, take me as I am. Make me what I should be. But perhaps we should understand verse 15 slightly differently. Maybe cold and hot are both good. It's only lukewarm that's bad. Because what do we know about Laodicea? It was a fantastic place. It was in a wonderful position for commerce. It was a centre for trading, making many people rich. So it was noted for its financial wealth. And also I discovered there's a number of things about Laodicea. It was noted for its financial wealth, its extensive textile industry, its famous eye salve, and the one major drawback about the place, about its position, was it didn't have an adequate water supply. And it's interesting, all these things that are important about Laodicea, they're all come out in these verses. And the commentators tell us that the hot waters of nearby Hierapolis had a medicinal effect. So that was really good. And down the road at Colossae, the cold waters were pure, drinkable, and life-giving. So that's great. But for the people in Laodicea, they had to endure warm, nausea-causing, unpalatable water. And so the message is clear. Jesus is speaking to those people, and he's saying, you're in a bad way, you Laodiceans. You're not what you should be. You're out of fellowship with me, and yet you think that all's well. Now, I wonder how many of us are a bit like that. Is God our primary love? Are we spiritually rich? Do we have those white garments promised there in verse 18? Are we clothed in Christ's righteousness and radiating that righteousness? What about our eyes? Do we see the truth? Are we focused on the Saviour? Or maybe we're deceived. We've not freely obtained Christ's eye salve. And what we see is all a bit of a blur, because we're not in touch with Jesus Christ. We're not spending sufficient time with him. We're not experiencing intimacy with the Lord, our Saviour. We're not delighting in his presence. The great Augustine, many years ago, and he spoke of hearts that are disordered. It's a really good word. And it's a common problem. Things aren't in the right order. They're not in the right place. We have disordered affections, he says. Instead of love for God, which should be supreme at the top, well, our love for God's pushed down. It's out of order. And instead, we have love of other things, like love of pleasures or popularity or our pastimes. We put that ahead of God. Or all sorts of things. And we love all the wrong things. Or maybe we do love God, but it's not in the right order. It's not at the top. It's being pushed down. There's disorder, and it's a disaster. Because ultimate enjoyment comes from God alone. And Augustine tells us, this is what we should do. He says, pray for a happy life. And when you read that, you think, that's a strange thing. Pray for a happy life. But what he's basically saying is, pray that you'll love God most. Get the order right. Pray that God will be number one in your affections. That's why I read, or Tudor read as well, from Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I ask after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's true delight, isn't it? There's no greater pleasure for the psalmist or for any of us. That's what he longed for. His great pleasure was to dwell in God's presence. And that's our great pleasure. The greatest blessing we can have as Christians is to be in God's presence. We need to long for it. We need to get our undisordered lives properly ordered. So how do we pray? What principles can we gather from these verses? Well, there's two great truths. I'll just briefly mention two great principles about prayer that we find in these verses. So if we want to move forward, if we long and crave for a better spiritual life, deeper prayer life, closer fellowship with God, we need to get these two principles underpinning all that we do. So principle number one, prayer is coming to God in our need. Now the Laodiceans didn't see it, did they? Because they're unaware, blissfully unaware. They were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. They seem happy. It was a prosperous neighbourhood. There's no mention of persecution in these verses. They didn't think they did anything, but how wrong they were. Well, what about us? I guess most of us are pretty well off compared to most people in the world. There's little out-and-out persecution, and we can just slip into having disordered affections. Our hearts get out of joint. Our priorities go askew. We need to see our need. Principle one, see your need. First book I ever can remember reading about prayer was by a Norwegian. If you're about the same age as me, maybe that was the first book you read, by a chap called Halsby. And this is what he says. As far as I can see, prayer has been ordained only for the helpless. Prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only he who is helpless can truly pray. It's quite interesting, isn't it? And Calvin agrees, maybe not surprisingly. He says, prayer is the sense of need that excludes all unreality. In other words, we've got to be real with God. We've got to be open and honest up front. Tell him we're in need. Calvin goes on to say that we can come to God, we should come to God, we must come to God, in fact, with the disposition of a beggar. Jesus is standing at the door, he's knocking, he's right nearby, he's ready to receive our prayers, to grant us fellowship, so we need to call upon him earnestly and humbly, beseechingly, as beggars. There's got to be repentance, verse 19. Please, may I dwell in your presence, may I gaze upon your beauty, order my disordered affections, I've got it wrong, I love the wrong things in the wrong order. Jesus, take me as I am. I can come no other way. I've nothing to offer, only the wastes of sin and self and shame. I come in my need, recognizing my need. Without you, I'm nothing. I draw near, I open my heart, I pour out my praise, I call upon God in prayer. Now, do you see yourself as that beggar? Prayer and helplessness are inseparable. That's the first principle. We come to God in our need. The Baptist pastor A.C. Dixon describes an experience his friend had early one morning. And it's a very interesting, moving experience, I guess, because the deer hounds were baying. When he saw a young fawn, almost exhausted, fleeing for his life. And it leapt a fence and was only 10 feet away, quickly followed by two hounds. And the fawn rushed to Dixon's friend and pushed his head between his legs, longing desperately for some protection. So what did the friend do? Well, he said this. He said, I lifted the little thing to my breast and, swinging round and round, fought off the dogs. I felt just then that all the dogs in the West could not and should not capture that fawn after its weakness had appealed to my strength. And I don't know if we'd be like that, but the little creature desperate for help, and he could help, and he did help. And Dixon said, so it is with human when human helplessness appeals to Almighty God. Because that's us. We're basically that little fawn, aren't we? We're ready to be torn apart, ravaged by sin and Satan, our own foolish hearts, but we can come to God. In our need, in our helplessness, we can fly into his presence and he'll take us and shelter us and bless us and overwhelm us. But we have to first come, don't we? We must come in our need. And then the second principle, the final principle, is prayer is the heart engaged in loving awe. That's how Tim Keller puts it. And he's recently written an excellent book on prayer. He has 12 principles, so I'm just giving you two today. So if you want to go away and find out the other 10, read the book. But he's referring to Calvin's teaching on prayer. He said, Calvin says, there's nothing worse than to be devoid of awe. Instead, we should be moved by God's majesty. We're supposed to be impressed by the grandeur, the greatness, the glory of God. We sung, didn't we, just a moment ago, about giving glory to God. Because we're not dealing with an equal. We're approaching infinite greatness, drawn by God's love, but overwhelmed by his majesty. And that's what we have in these verses. If you read them through, we have reminders here and there of the sovereign king upon his throne in verse 21. And we see Jesus in verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And what does it mean? Well, it's exalting Jesus over and over again. Christ is glorified. He's the absolutely truthful one, the Amen. He knows everything. His word is unassailable. He's the beginning of God's creation. Jesus first, not in time, because he's always been, but he's first in status. He's the ruler. The NIV gets straight to the point. The ruler's NIV says he's the ruler of Christ's creation, the one who began it, who brought all things into being. He deals with creation as he determines. So how does that impact on me? Well, I'm standing before one who knows me totally, who assesses my soul and my life absolutely, who sees me as I am. He made me, looks into my heart, and his will must be done. And it's awesome. No wonder in verse 19, he has power to reprove, to discipline. So I can't just come lightly into God's presence, casually, flippantly. I come in loving awe. I'm overwhelmed by his greatness, but nevertheless, I'm drawn by God's love. So principle one, seeing my desperate need, I must come. There's only one place I can go. I have to go to God. I'm desperate. I'm helpless. I'm the beggar. It's my only option. My helplessness drives me to prayer. But then, principle two, seeing my exalted King, I come in wonder and awe and overwhelmed and drawn by God's love. So these two great principles of prayer. So is prayer your delight? And if not, why not? Perhaps you just don't see the need. You're okay spending minimal time with God. You're managing on a few morsels. You're far too busy with other things. Prayer can take a back seat. You just don't think it's that important. Or remember the shocking words in this letter. Those out of fellowship with Christ, unaware of their real condition, complacently ignorant, were about to be spat out. So maybe, perhaps there's someone here, and you're tottering on the brink of that disaster. Well, then see Jesus. He's here, isn't he? He's standing. He's longing. He's appealing. There's that door that can be opened, a knocking that mustn't be neglected, a feast ready to be received. Come into God's presence by prayer. He's infinitely greater than we can imagine. Come in loving awe. Explore the immensity of his being. Delve deeper. Experience more. However long you've lived as a Christian, there's so much more, isn't there? So much more to experience, to know. Touch God's heart. Bathe in his love. Charles Wesley, he understood something. I love this hymn that says, "When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee?" Sometimes our hearts are sort of slightly taken up by God. Maybe when you've been to an amazing meeting and God stirred your heart, you feel that you're slightly taken up. But when shall we find this willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. And Wesley's reaching out to God, the great God, the awesome God. And it's a blessing. What's his happy choice? To see the Saviour, hear his voice, his only care, delight and bliss, his joy, his heaven on earth is this. What is it? To know more of Christ, to experience more, to be more wonderfully blessed. There's a man who truly knew God, and yet all he wants to do is know him more. That must be our desire, isn't it? To experience more, to make prayer a priority. Is it? It's the church's banquet, a feast of delights. Remember William Cooper and his poor friends who would sacrifice the comforts of their warm beds because they wanted a glimpse of Jesus Christ, to see his face, to know his favour. We need to get our disordered affections rightly ordered. Maybe the best place to start is going back to William Cooper. This is his prayer. He says, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." So if you're determined to meet God, you've got to get rid of those idols that are standing in the way. If God's not there, he's pushed down the list, get rid of the idols. He's infinitely great in his power and his wisdom and his majesty. It's the infinite God. But what about God's patience? Is that infinite? Well, no. Because he tells us here, he's about to spit them out of his mouth. It was almost too late. They'd almost left it too long. Just the other day, I was showing my pupils at school They're about 14 or 15 year olds. There's about 8 or 10 of them, 10 maybe. And I showed them a picture, the famous Holman Hunt picture you've probably seen. It's his famous picture of Jesus, the light of the world. And it's based on this verse. I was impressed. I showed them the picture, and one of the lads said, "That's Revelation 3, verse 20. That impressed me. And then someone else noticed that Christ's hand was stretched out as if it was nailed to the door. And it's true, isn't it? Because it's only through the cross that we can come into God's presence. So I was impressed by that observation. And then everybody seemed to notice that around the foot of the door, there were loads and loads of weeds. And it was obvious the door hadn't been opened for an awful long time. The weeds were there. The door hadn't been opened. And one boy said this. He thought that Christ's feet were turning away, as if he was moving off to another door. And of course he will, won't he? Because if we won't enjoy his delightful presence, he'll share his blessings with someone else, because his patience isn't infinite. So are you responding? We need to open our hearts to God. Spend time in his presence. What do we read? "Here I am," Jesus said. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."